Years ago, when I came as your pastor, the church arranged for me to see a Mr. Lilly, who was a financial advisor in Westville, who would go over the compensation package and give me some financial advice. And in the course of that interview, he asked if I had opted out of the Social Security program when I became a pastor. The IRS allows pastors within 2 years of their ordination to elect to opt out of paying self-employment taxes on money earned as a pastor. I pay taxes on money that I've earned when I worked in the machine shop, but not money earned as a pastor. And I had chosen to do so, and had received back from the IRS a signed copy of Form 4361, which is exemption from self-employment tax for use by ministers. He said that it was very, very, very important for me to be able to produce a copy of that paper at the time I filed for Social Security upon retirement. For he had a client who was unable to produce that paper, and he was facing a hefty fine. He was possibly required to pay back taxes to the IRS, and they were even threatening him with jail time. So it was very, very important that I had that piece of paper, and I assured him that my 4361 was safely kept in my lockbox at home. But when I got home that day and went to my lockbox, the envelope in which I had kept the original signed copy was empty. The paper was gone. I frantically searched through my files and office papers looking for it. We had just moved from Illinois, and some of my office papers and files were still in boxes. And so I went through everything and looked everywhere for that piece of paper, but to no avail. In the materials that Mr. Lilly had given to me, it stated that it might be possible to get a duplicate copy of the signed form by contacting the Social Security Regional Office in Baltimore. I got the address, I sent them a letter stating my dilemma and the possible date that I had filed for the exemption. A couple weeks later, they responded that they had no record of that exemption in their files and that I should instead contact the IRS Regional Archive that's located in Philadelphia to see if they could locate a copy of it. So I filed a formal request with the IRS to search their archives. And a few days later, I received a phone call from the IRS from the office there in Philadelphia, stating that papers filed before 1986 were not indexed. And so it would be literally looking for the proverbial needle in a haystack through reels and reels of microfilm down in the basement of their facilities to find that single page. Their suggestion was for me to contact Social Security, as they should have a copy in their files. Now, at that point, I knew that I was in deep weeds. I was in bad shape. And so for the next 12 years, I looked for that piece of paper. I was tormented by the thought of one day reaching retirement age, having to go into Social Security without that paper in hand, and end up either being fined or jailed. At least if I was jailed, I'd know how I'd be taken care of in my retirement years. Then one day I was down in my basement, working at my workbench when I spied a box. On the top of the box was old computer hardware, cable software boxes, and I had just figured that it was full of old computer stuff. But as I dug underneath, I unearthed a pile of papers that had been on my desk in Pontiac that I'd kind of thrown into the box, thinking that when I got here, I would file them. And in that pile of papers, I found, and you can probably guess it, I found my signed copy of Form 4361. I immediately made 50 copies of it. I made 50 copies of it. I have since then, I gave my mom a copy. She has it. There's a copy on file here at the church in the filing cabinet. I've attached copies on all of my federal returns so that the IRS now has a record of it. The original is safely again in my lockbox. And my friends, I was elated. I was thrilled. When I found that paper, it was a cause for celebration. For what was once lost had been found. Nothing brings greater joy to our hearts when we find something that was lost. Whether it's an important piece of paper, whether it's your car keys, like my wife recently, or something else of value, whatever something that has been lost is found, there's time for celebration and rejoicing. Now you think that everyone in Israel at the time of Jesus would be happy that tax collectors and sinners, those that the religious leaders of their day deemed to be the low life of Israel's society, that they were coming to hear Jesus preach and were responding to the message of repentance. You would think that the religious leaders would be excited, thrilled, that notorious sinners' lives were being changed by the gospel. But they were not. Instead, they were complaining. They complained that this man receives sinners and he eats with them. Can you imagine that? They couldn't be happy with Jesus because they themselves had refused to believe the message that Jesus was preaching. They saw no need personally to repent of their sins because they were doing pretty well, thank you, on their own and earning their own righteousness. They were those who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and despised others. But Jesus was not impressed with their artificial righteousness and began to expose their hypocrisy for all to see. He said, "Assuredly, I say to you that tax collectors and harlots enter the kingdom of God before you. For John came to you in the way of righteousness that you did not believe in. But tax collectors and harlots believed him, and when you saw it, you did not afterwards relent and believe him." They had heard the gospel. They had heard Jesus preach. They had John preach. They had seen notorious sinners' lives transformed by the power of God, and still they refused to believe. And so they couldn't be happy with Jesus because they themselves did not accept the message. Having refused to believe, they turned on the messenger and sought to discredit and destroy Jesus through false accusations. They claimed that Jesus was a demon-possessed man, that he performed the miracles that he did by the power of Beelzebub. They plotted a way to get rid of him, but they had to first turn public opinion against him. And so they started a whispering campaign. They muttered among themselves and around about others that Jesus cannot be the promised Messiah because he breaks their Sabbath rules or he claims too much for himself. He claimed to be God in the flesh. He claimed to pre-exist before Abraham. He said he claimed to be the I Am Jehovah of the Old Testament. Plus he fraternized with the wrong people, with the lowlife. He's comfortably eating with the devil's people, with tax collectors and sinners. Therefore, he must be of the devil because he's a friend of sinners. They can't be happy for Jesus, for in their minds, he's a false teacher, and any success he might be having, it must be of the devil. But what really happened is that the Pharisees and scribes misunderstood Jesus' mission. As a divine physician, Jesus works with the spiritually sick. He says those who are well have no need of a physician. But those who are sick, I have not come to call the righteous but sinners to repentance. As the divine first responder, the Son of Man came to seek and to save that which was lost. But they not only misunderstood Jesus' mission, but their complaining realized that they did not know the heart of God. They had no understanding of the heart of God. They erroneously thought that God would be delighted in the death of tax collectors and sinners, that there would be great rejoicing in heaven when a sinner died and went to hell. But in all their learning, they missed the truth of Ezekiel 18, verse 23, where God asks this question: "Do I have any pleasure at all that the wicked should die, says the Lord God, and not that he should turn from his ways and live?" What they failed to understand, that nothing brings greater joy to the heart of God than for a lost sinner to repent of their sins and to embrace Christ as Savior and Lord. And so to correct the Pharisees and scribes' faulty teaching, thinking about the attitude of God towards lost sinners, Jesus tells three parables in Luke chapter 15. It's the parable of the lost sheep, the lost coin, and the lost son. Three stories, and yet they're one. For note how Jesus introduces them in verse 3 of Luke chapter 15. He says, "So he spoke this parable to them, saying, when man of you having 100 sheep, this parable, one parable, singular, there is unity in the three, because they all follow the same general story line. Something is lost, a search is made until that which is lost is found, and then there is celebration that follows. But there is also unity in the three in that they together they depict the heart of God towards lost sinners." J.W. Shepherd, in his book, The Christ of the Gospel, wrote this. He said, "The character of the three parables is such as to depict all aspects of relationship between a loving God and a lost man. The first emphasizes God's possession and attachment, the second God's ownership and man's intrinsic worth, and the third God's kinship and supreme affection. The first sets forth God the Son, the great shepherd, the second God the Holy Spirit seeking diligently for the lost, and the third God the Father anxiously yearning for the return of the prodigal. The first parable emphasizes the loss, the second the search, the third the restoration. The three parables form a climax: the pasture, the house, the home, the herdsman, the housewife, the father, the sheep, the treasure, the beloved son. They teach other correlated truths: God's feelings of his loss and his joy in recovering the loss. The first two have their start in the heart of God, and the last in the heart of the sinner. The full truth concerning the conversion of any sinner is attained by combining all three." So these three parables, these three stories, deal primarily with the relationship between a loving God and a lost man. Not between a loving God and a backslidden Christian, per se. Many people think and teach that these parables are about believers' restoration to fellowship with God. They reason that they cannot lose what one does not own, so the first two parables must represent children of God who came back to him. And the parable of the prodigal son must represent a backslidden Christian, since the younger son is already a son and therefore must represent a believer being restored to fellowship with God. And many who have wayward sons and daughters find comfort in these parables, especially the parable of the prodigal son, consoling themselves that given time, their wayward son or daughter will find their way back home and come back to the Lord. Now, it's true that whether it is a lost sinner or a backslidden Christian, God's heart towards them does not change. And so, in a secondary sense, what we will learn about the heart of God from these parables applies to God's relationship with wayward Christians. God pursues them, just as he pursues lost sinners. But it's also true that while God pursues lost sinners and wayward saints, there is no guarantee that they're going to respond to his pursuits. They can choose to walk away from God rather than walk towards him. Now the Jews were God's children in that they had a special covenant relationship with him as part of God's chosen people. But each had an individual responsibility to become a believer in God. It was their responsibility to accept the message Jesus was preaching. Now in the context, Jesus is speaking primarily to the Pharisees and scribes who had rejected his message, and him as a messenger had misunderstood Christ's mission and misread the heart of God. And he tells these parables to correct their faulty thinking about God's attitude and relationship with lost sinners. So what is the heart of God? How does God view people? Well, how does God respond to people? What is his attitude towards lost sinners? Let's begin with the first story in the trilogy, the parable of the lost sheep. And what do we learn from the parable of the lost sheep about the heart of God? Listen as Jesus tells the story, beginning of verse 4. He says, "What man of you, having 100 sheep, if you lose one of them, does not leave the 99 in the wilderness and go after the one which is lost until he finds it? And when he has found it, he lays it on his shoulder, rejoicing. And when he comes home, he calls together his friends and neighbors, saying to them, 'Rejoice with me, for I have found my sheep which was lost.' I say to you that likewise there will be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 just persons who need no repentance." Now, instead of beginning his story with, in his customary manner of there was a certain shepherd or there was a certain rich man, Jesus kind of personalizes it. He says, "What man of you? What man of you? Having 100 sheep, you put yourself in the shepherd's place." He wants them to feel the story, to enter into as one of the participants and feel the weight of the loss. Sheep and sheep herding was so common in that culture that Jesus' listeners would immediately be tuned into the imagery and understand his story. In Jesus' day, 300 sheep was considered a large herd, so 100 sheep shows that this shepherd was of modest means. And so while 1 out of 100 seems like such a small number and that perhaps he could kind of just write off that one sheep at a loss, yet in that day, that one sheep was significant, especially for such a small flock. Now, sheep are generally independent thinkers. They're followers. They're not independent thinkers. They are followers. Their natural inclination is to stay together in the herd. If one of them did get lost, it was usually due to their own stupidity or clumsiness. They might climb down on a rocky ledge and then can't figure out how to get back up. Or perhaps they might become so engrossed in eating that good food and grazing in that field that they don't realize that the rest of the flock has moved on without them. Whatever, a lost sheep is in mortal danger. A sheep separated from the flock in the wilderness will die. They will die. They will die of starvation. They'll die of starvation even though they might be surrounded by water and green pastures. Remember, Psalm 23 reveals that sheep must be made to lie down in green pastures and led to quiet waters. Sheep are so dumb that they could be surrounded by food and they don't know what to do with it. They've got to be shown what to do with it. They're skittish, stressed out animals that need to feel safe in order to eat. They also have no way of protecting themselves from predators or from the elements. A sheep in the wilderness will die. At the end of the day, when the shepherd would lead his sheep back to the sheepfold for safekeeping that night, he would count them. And on this particular night, he came up one short. He counted 99. One was missing. Everyone in Jesus' audience knew exactly what that shepherd would do. If he was a good shepherd, he would leave the 99 other sheep in the care of another. He would go out and look diligently for that lost sheep until we either find him alive or find the remains of it. And when he found it alive, the shepherd would tie its legs together so that it could not move, hoist it to his shoulders, and carry the weary, frightened sheep back to his home, rejoicing along the way that his lost sheep had been found. And this particular shepherd goes a step further in that he throws a party. He calls all of his shepherd friends together, and they rejoice with him that that lost sheep had been found. Now, the Pharisees and scribes should have understood what Jesus was teaching, for the imagery comes straight out of the Old Testament. Isaiah 53, verse 6, reveals that all we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. Like sheep, all mankind has strayed from God. We've acted independently of him. We did our own thing. We chose not to follow the shepherd, but to live life our own way in rebellion against God. In a string of Old Testament quotes, Paul puts together in Romans chapter 3, and he describes all of mankind in these words. He says, there is none righteous, no, not one. There is none who understands. There is none who seeks after God. They have all turned aside. They have together become unprofitable. There is none who does good, no, not one. My friends, we were all lost sheep. Left to ourselves, we would die. In fact, the wages of sin, the Bible says, is death. So they should have known that all, including themselves, are the sheep that have gone astray. They're in deep weeds. They're in need of rescue and deliverance. And they should have also seen, in the search of the shepherd for the one lost sheep, the parallel between the sovereign Lord, who says in Ezekiel 34, verse 11, indeed, I myself will search for my sheep and seek them out. As a shepherd seeks out his flock on the day he is among his scattered sheep, so will I seek out my sheep and deliver them from all the places where they were scattered on a cloudy and dark day. God is the shepherd who goes after the sheep. He seeks out those. He goes on to say that he will do as their shepherd. He says, I will bring them out from the peoples and gather them from the countries, and I will bring them into their own land. And he goes on to say, I will feed my flock, and I will make them lie down, says the Lord God. I will seek what was lost and bring back what was driven away, bind up the broken, strengthen what was sick. But I will destroy the fat and the strong and feed them in judgment. This is what God does. God searches for the lost and brings them back to the flock. He binds up the broken, the weary, the weak. He goes after the strays. Now Isaiah 40 verse 11 reveals that the sovereign Lord will feed his flock. He will feed his flock like a shepherd. He will gather the lambs with his arms. He will carry them in his bosom and gently lead those who are with young. God not only goes after lost sheep, but when he finds them, he treats them with love. He treats them with tenderness, with compassion. He holds them in his arms. He holds them close to his heart. He doesn't berate the sheep. He doesn't beat the sheep when they've been rescued. But he lovingly cares for his own and carries them back to himself. See, what the Pharisees and scribes did not know, what Jesus sought to emphasize in this parable, this story to them, was that the lost sheep is the compassionate heart of God. God loves people. God loves people. God seeks the lost. God lovingly cares for those who are lost but are now found. He lovingly cares for his sheep. This is the heart of God. But the Pharisees knew nothing of the compassionate side of God. They had failed to hear and understand the words that God had spoken to Moses as he passed in front of them. The Lord says, the Lord God, merciful and gracious, long-suffering and abounding in goodness and truth, having mercy for, and that word for mercy and merciful is the Hebrew word hesed, which is a loyal love, is a compassionate love. He is keeping mercy for 1,000, forgiving iniquity and transgressions and sins, by no means clearing the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children and the children's children to the third and fourth generation. Like many today, they had picked and chosen scriptures that to believe. They certainly believed that God would by no means clear the guilty. But they failed to take to heart the fact that God is a compassionate, He is a merciful and gracious God. He's slow to anger. He abounds in mercy, abounds in love and in faithfulness. God, the God who maintains love and forgives. And so when they're thinking the tax collectors and sinners deserve to burn in hell, they deserve that they were guilty before God, and therefore God's judgment will fall not only on them, but on their children's children. They had no interest at all in going after the low life in society and reaching out to them, seeking to help them to repent of their sins and turn to God. See, the Pharisees and scribes knew nothing of the compassionate heart of God. They personally had not experienced it in themselves, the forgiveness of their own sins. They saw God as a harsh disciplinarian, a taskmaster with a big stick. They feared God, but they didn't love God. And thus they treated those under their care with harshness and with contempt. They were like another group of shepherds that Ezekiel talks about, that God addresses in Ezekiel 34, where he says, "Woe to the shepherds of Israel who feed themselves. Should not the shepherds feed the flock? You eat the fat and clothe yourselves with the wool. You slaughter the fatlings, but you do not feed the flock. The weak you have not strengthened, nor have you healed those who were sick, nor bound up the broken, nor brought back what was driven away, nor sought what was lost, but with force and cruelty you have ruled them. So they were scattered because they were no shepherd, and they became food for all the beasts of the field when they were scattered. My sheep wandered through all the mountains and on every high hill. Yes, my flock was scattered over the whole face of the earth, and no one was seeking or searching for them." God warned that He would remove them from being shepherds because my flock became prey. And my flocks became prey and became food for every beast of the field because there was no shepherd. Nor did my shepherds search for my flock, for the shepherds fed themselves and did not feed my flock. See, the Pharisees and scribes failed. They didn't do their job of being a shepherd of the lost. They were in the ministry for themselves, for what they could get out of it, to enrich their own lives and wallets. They had no compassion, no love for the people they were serving. And Jesus' indictment of them was that they bind heavy burdens hard to bear and lay them on men's shoulders, but they themselves will not move them with one of their fingers. No lifting the weary, no helping the tired and carrying them. They wouldn't even lift a finger to help. And when they did proselyte, seeking to make converts, Jesus said of them, "You travel land and sea to win one proselyte. And when he is won, you make him twice as much a son of hell as yourselves." He goes on to say, "But woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you shut up the kingdom of heaven against men, for you neither go in yourselves, nor do you allow those who are entering to go in." See, the Pharisees and scribes had not accepted the message themselves, repented of their sins, trusted God for righteousness that comes apart from the law. And they actively worked at keeping others from hearing and embracing the message, even threatening to excommunicate them from the synagogue for acknowledging Jesus as the Messiah. See, they weren't interested in the salvation of the lost. They could care less about tax collectors and sinners who were on their way to hell. All they were concerned about was their own position of power and authority and the cushy life that they enjoyed as a result. They knew nothing of the compassionate heart of God. On the other hand, what about Jesus? It says of Jesus that he saw the multitudes, he was moved with compassion for them. Jesus was moved with compassion for them because they were weary and scattered, like sheep having no shepherd. See, Jesus is the good shepherd. He is the good shepherd, and when he looks on the masses, he looks differently with eyes and a heart full of compassion. He sees people who have been exploited, who have been used, abused spiritually, and helpless. See, he had been appointed and anointed to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, recovery of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord. That was his mission. That was why he was here. He was came to preach the message to the poor that would set them free from sin and legalistic bondage. He came to bind up the injured, the broken, to strengthen the weak. He came to seek and to save those that were lost. In fact, as the good shepherd, he not only came to seek and to save the lost, he cared so much for his sheep that he willingly laid down his life for them. The greatest exhibition. The Pharisees and scribes knew nothing of the compassionate heart of God. And therefore, they could not understand why Jesus would even talk to sinners, be around sinners, eat with tax collectors and with prostitutes. Why he came to seek and to save the lost. The truth is, Jesus loves sinners. Jesus loves sinners and desires for them to repent. He wants them to honestly face their sin. Turn from it and trust him. There's something else that the Pharisees and scribes knew nothing about, and that's the celebratory heart of God. The celebratory heart of God. The Pharisees and scribes thought that what made God happy was the death and destruction of the wicked. They believed Psalm 7:11, which says that God is a just God and God is angry with the wicked every day. And so they thought that God got his jollies in life by watching the wicked fry in hell. And since in their thinking righteousness was something that was earned over a long period of time, that tax collectors and sinners didn't have enough time, nor could they do enough penance to earn enough righteousness to be approved by God, therefore why waste your time with them? They're going to hell anyhow. Why waste your time with them? Spend your time with those who are showing some promise, who are trying to live according to the law, and seek to disciple them. But Jesus' ministry embodied a truth that was beyond most people's comprehension, and that is God welcomes repentant sinners with undiluted joy and gladness. He doesn't respond to the sinner's penitence with chiding or disgust or angry demands. He doesn't punish returning sinners or demand some kind of penance or self-atonement to pay for past sins. No, Jesus welcomes them, and God welcomes them into his presence. In fact, Jesus, as God in the flesh, sat down and ate meals with them. Both occasions in Scripture that we have recorded where Jesus is castigated by the Pharisees for eating with tax collectors and sinners, as in the case of Matthew, a former tax collector, now a follower of Jesus Christ, and in Matthew chapter 9, and Zacchaeus, who was another tax collector who accepted Jesus' gracious offer and exhibited fruits of repentance, as recorded in Luke chapter 19, both meals were celebrations of the new life. They were celebrations of the new life, the new birth of these two former tax collectors who are now followers of Jesus Christ. See, Jesus celebrated here on earth when people left their life of sin to follow him. And now Jesus reveals that his celebration here on earth only mirrors what happened in heaven. For he says here in verse 7 of chapter 15, he says, I say to you that likewise there will be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 just persons who need no repentance. My friends, there is a party going on in heaven. There is a party going on in heaven. There is great celebration. Nothing brings greater joy to the heart of God than when a sinner repents and trusts in Christ for salvation. It is the height of joy. Nothing brings greater joy. In fact, Jesus says there's more rejoicing over one sinner who repents than over 99 righteous people who do not need to repent. Now the question is, who are the 99 righteous people who do not need repentance? Well, some hold that they are the faithful covenant members who have not wandered away from God, such as Timothy. In the Old New Testament, these people have already begun to regulate their lives by the standards of the divine law. They have already turned from their sins. They're trusting in God for salvation, and therefore there's no need for repentance because they already have it. In respect to them, there is constant, steady joy in heaven, whereas when a sinner repents, there is a sudden shout of joy, more joy. But Jesus here has been addressing all along the Pharisees and Sadducees, who, according to verse 2, were those who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and despised others. He's addressing those who thought they were righteous in God's sight, based on what they've done, their own good works, legalistic deeds. And so the 99 just people who need no repentance, I believe, are the Pharisees and scribes. Now, he's not suggesting that they are truly righteous or that they have no need for repentance. I think he's saying just the opposite. The phrase suggests how the Pharisees saw themselves and viewed themselves. They saw themselves as the righteous who don't need to repent. I'm doing pretty good on my own. On another occasion when Jesus was questioned as to why he ate with tax collectors and sinners, he said, "Those who are well have no need for a physician, but those who are sick, I have come not to call the righteous, but the sinners to repentance." So the Pharisees and scribes considered themselves to be spiritually healthy. They didn't need divine physician or help. And again, Jesus is not suggesting that the Pharisees and scribes did not need to repent, that they were spiritually healthy without his aid. Just the opposite. They too needed to repent, but the truth is, there's none righteous, no, not one. So in reality, there are no 99 righteous people that have no need of repentance. Everybody does. But there are these people that believe, "I don't need Christ. I'm doing well on my own. I don't need to repent. I've not done anything wrong. I'm a pretty good person." And so Jesus says there's more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents over 99 righteous people who think because they are righteous on their own, they do not need to repent. Now here's the twist. God celebrates. God celebrates when tax collectors and sinners repent of their sin. Nothing brings greater joy to the heart of God than when sinners repent and trust Christ. And may I say, nothing grieves the heart of God more than when good, self-righteous people fail to see their own deplorable spiritual condition and refuse to accept God's gracious, compassionate offer of salvation. See, the truth is, God so loved the world. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. God so loved the world. Now that world is a big place. A lot of people in this world, isn't it? God so loved the world. And so I would suggest to personalize it in the place of the world, insert your name. God so loved Stanley. God so loved Lydia. God so loved Mike. God so loved Keith. God so loved you. And may I say to you this morning, if you and I were the only lost people in this world, Jesus Christ still would have come and died for you. He came to seek and to save the lost. This week, the Lord is going to send us some little lambs. They might not look like that or act like that, but he's going to send some children to us. And Jesus loves every one of them. Every one of them. He loves them. He died for each of them and for their parents as well. He came to save them from the penalty of their sin, bring them into his forever family. My prayer this week is, first of all, that we will have the heart of God. We will have that same compassion that God has for lost people. That we will see these children as little ones that need to hear about the gospel, need to come to faith in Christ. And my prayer also is that this week heaven will be celebrating. That there will be great joy in the presence of the angels as boys and girls respond to the gospel and accept Jesus Christ as Savior and Lord. Now, in close, I ask this question. Is rejoicing in heaven over you this morning? Is God the Father rejoicing today because you who were once lost have been found? Have you acknowledged your sin, your need of the Savior? Have you responded and repented of them? Are you trusting in Christ and in Him alone for your salvation? If so, there is joy in heaven over you. Or is God the Father grieving over you, just as Jesus cried over the sad spiritual state of Jerusalem? When He viewed that city from afar, He said, "O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the one who kills the prophets, stones those who are sent to you. How often I wanted to gather your children together, as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, but you were not willing." Just like a mother bird likes to get her little ones underneath for safety and bring them all in, God the Father, Jesus, wanted to do the same. He grieves over their sad spiritual condition, their lack of repentance, their unwillingness to accept the message of the gospel. So I ask the question, is there rejoicing in heaven over you? Has the lost been found?